We'll take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. And as we continue our study, not necessarily of the book of Revelation, but of the church. And as we look at the significance of the church in the program, in God's redemptive program, we're reminded of who the church is and what the church is. Aretha, can you flip on the lights now that worship is over? Of the place that the church, and not just the Big C church, universal church has, but the local church has, we have been reminded and will continually be reminded that the local churches are stars in the hand of the Savior. He holds the churches as stars in His hand. And as such that we are His precious possession. It's easy as we look at churches, and you know, I happen to think that all of you are pretty cool. I think you're all very special. You all, in one way or another, have been a blessing to me personally. But let's be real honest. We all look in the mirror every day. We look at our own souls. We know who we are. And let's be real honest. We are pretty much an ugly bunch. We've all thrown our temper tantrums. We've all had our bad attitudes. We all have and continue to have our sinfulness. But that doesn't change the fact that as the collection of God's people, we are His precious possession. And we are reminded of that as we go through these opening chapters of Revelation of how precious we are to God. And as such, the local church has mail from the Master. Let's stand and let's read the first letter that we come to the churches. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We'll read it out loud together. The letter from Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred and would be moved to understand that this was a letter. This was a message written specifically to a group of people in a city called Ephesus a long time ago. But as you were reminded, this letter is for everyone who has an ear to hear. God, this is a letter to every individual church you sent to us. You've sent this letter to us here at Lighthouse Community Church. Lord, I pray that we won't, in an intellectual way, be dismissive of what that means. You sent us a letter. Lord, I pray that as we learn about this letter that you wrote to a lost love, one who had lost their first love, God, I pray that our hearts would be stirred within us and you would draw us into your presence in a very special, very unique way. That God, that we would fall deeper in love with you. That if there's someone here whose heart has grown a bit cold, or whose love has dimmed a little bit, whose love for you has drifted into a mechanical religiosity, I pray, God, that you would kindle that flame afresh. God, if there's any here who don't know you, who they've never fallen in love with you, they like the idea of your kindness, of your grace, of your love. They like the warmness of this Christmas story and the Easter story. God, I pray that they would fall in love with you. God, I pray that your Spirit would be active amongst us, not just as individuals, but as your church. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, as we've talked about before, these letters to these seven churches, they're in Asia Minor, and it's going to follow a path of roughly a horseshoe. And it starts with the city of Ephesus. And the natural route, as we go through chapters 2 and 3, it would follow the natural mail route through the land. And there's kind of an orderliness and a logic to how these letters are being addressed. The city of Ephesus in the area, in Asia Minor, Ephesus was the most prominent city of its day. This is written to no small town. The population of Ephesus was estimated to be in excess of 250,000 people. So I'm assuming that it's roughly the size of Anchorage at this time, to give you an idea. And the centerpiece of this city, the size of Anchorage, was the Temple of Diana. Diana was a fertility goddess. Legend has it that the statue that they worshipped as Diana was a meteor that fell from heaven and landed right where their city was. And it would be explained, and it could be explained this way, because the statue that they had was really kind of a nondescript blob. But they could fashion and they could see and they could describe it as such. That would lead one to say, this is a goddess of fertility. It was, the blob was arranged in such a way that it looked like it was covered in multiple breasts. Like a mother who was able to nurse just hundreds of infants. And that's why she was called the goddess of fertility. And the way this goddess of fertility was worshipped was in the temple that housed this idol. There were thousands of temple prostitutes. And so to worship, people would go, male and female, or male and female prostitutes, priests and priestesses, and they would go to this temple and they would engage in all sorts of fornication as an act of worship to this fertility goddess. It wasn't just the centerpiece of the religion in town, but it was also the centerpiece of much of the commerce in town. Because their silversmiths would create these miniature little idols and sell to people. And because it was on a major trade route, and it was a port city, people would come in and they would sell their wares, but they would also buy, people are people. You go someplace, you buy trinkets, you buy souvenirs. You want to take, you have trade in a city, you want to adopt and take the idol of that city home with you. Because if you have consistent business there, you want that deity to honor your business. And so idolatry flourished there, and it was a huge portion of the income of the commerce of this area. As we went through the book of Acts a number of months ago, we really saw the birth of the church there. The church had its birth with the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla in conjunction with Paul in Acts chapter 18. And really, from this church, the gospel spread to the other towns, other churches that we see in this letter. And as such, it was often looked at as kind of the mothership, as kind of the mother of the church in that area, giving birth to these other churches as people, as the gospel would spread from Ephesus through these other towns. There's a sense of which the work of the gospel stood, not necessarily in contrast, but overshadowed what was going on in the temple with, 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 with Diana. They worship this goddess of fertility, but the one that was truly fertile was the church there that was giving birth to believers and giving birth to other churches in the area. But as such, there's a chance, it seems like there may have become a little bit of an arrogance with this church. And we kind of see how God addressed that in the opening to the letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, Revelation, as we take a look and we see the Lord of the church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. This is the only church of the seven letters where Jesus identifies himself specifically as a reminder of the one who has the seven stars in his hand. He is the one who walks amongst the lampstand. He wants the church to know, he wants the church of Ephesus to know that they aren't the mother of the churches in the area. He is the Lord of the church. It is his. It is his. It's very common for whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, no matter what your intentions are, to take such ownership of something that you can begin to not just take ownership and take responsibility and take accountability, but you can begin to take pride in your role. That the reason something exists is because of you and because of what you've done and how good you are. Ephesus needed to be reminded, yes, the gospel spread, but not because of it, but because Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of the church. And as he reminds them that he is the one who walks among the golden lampstands, he reminds them that he is present with his church, that Jesus is there in their midst, and he has full knowledge of his church. And it's because what he's going to say, what he's going to charge and challenge this church with, it would be real easy for the church to step back and go, what are you talking about? Look how good we are. Jesus wants them to know going in, I'm in your midst. I'm in your presence. I hold you in my hand, but I'm there in your midst. I know what goes on. I know your heart. I know your people. I know your attitudes. I have full knowledge. When he says in verse 2, look at verse 2, he says, I know. Whenever that word there, that little phrase is used in relationship to Jesus, it talks about a fullness and a completeness of knowledge. Remember in chapter 1, when we saw the image of the risen, glorified Savior, and it says his eyes were like a fire, like a flame of fire, is that there's nothing hidden from his sight. He sees to the core of everyone, everything, and every situation. Well, as we go into Ephesus, what will you find if you attended there? And that's a legitimate question. You visit a church, and you're like, all right, I want to see, what are we going to find when we show up there? What's this church like? What are we going to see? What are we going to experience? What's the reality of this church? Well, Jesus lets them know, here's what you'll find if you attend the church at Ephesus. Look at the text, chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Skip down to verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So what will you find to show up in the church of Ephesus? You will find tireless toiling for truth. Tireless toiling for truth. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. They're found to be false. The people of the church of Ephesus, they knew God's word. They knew what God's word said. They knew God's word so well that when someone would come in and teach something, they just didn't take it hook, line, and sinker because the person was a gifted orator or someone who could communicate well. They took what was said, they compared it to Scripture, and they could identify what was right and what was wrong, what was true, what was false. There was no putting fake news theology past the Christians, past the believers at Ephesus. And notice the commendation. I know your deeds, your toil. That just didn't happen by accident. There wasn't a computer software that you could type in some teaching with and run some systems and have it spit out false. No, thanks for playing. Please try again. No, it took personal effort. Personal effort. And it wasn't just a simple reading, a simple thinking through. When he uses the word toil and perseverance, it has to do with something that's laborious and lasting. It's laborious, and it's something that makes you that is weighty enough that if you don't have the stamina, you're going to want to quit. But they didn't. They loved truth. They were faithful. Look back at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. They were faithful to Paul's words to them. Acts chapter 20, and look what it says. It says in verse 28, Paul is leaving. It's his last connection, his last personal connection with the elders at Ephesus. And this is what he says to them. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. I can't imagine anything better being said to me than, hey, the Apostle Paul told you this, and you did exactly what he said. It didn't happen often, but I remember in school having an assignment and getting it done to literal perfection, where the teacher, the professor, whether it was in grade school, middle school, high school, or college, they laid out, here's exactly what has to be done. And I followed it to the letter. Like I said, it didn't happen often. But when it did, and the teacher, professor, would give back my paper, give back my project, and they had the 100% on there, it was like that right there. There's nothing else that could have happened that day, quite literally, that would have done anything to destroy it. It's like, yes, I did it. And that was a huge thing for me because I'm the person who will scan the directions and get most of the directions, but leave out something that's significant. It's a reason that I don't do IKEA well, okay? Because you have to do IKEA well, you've got to follow the directions, not word for word, letter for letter. I'm not good at that. But when it happened, it was a huge success. It was a huge thing of rejoicing, literally. Jesus reminds this church, you were faithful to Paul's words. You have guarded the flock. You are not going to let any air come in there. We don't care what it looks like. We don't care if you think we're nice or not. Someone comes in and they want to start teaching something that's false. We're going to shut you down because truth matters. They did it well. But also, something they're commended for in tirelessly toiling for truth is that tolerance, it demonstrates that tolerance has limits. Look back at the text. In chapter 2, verse 2. It says, you know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, and you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They were concerned. They were not so concerned that they were liked, that they weren't willing to say something, you're wrong, and this is wrong, and you're not going to teach it here. They were tolerant to a degree, but when it came time to someone compromising truth, they said, no. This is not going to happen here. Tolerance is something, as you know, that's huge in our society. And we've completely lost what tolerance means, by the way. It is totally appropriate to accept in a relationship someone who believes something different than you. That is right, and that is good. You believe something, I believe something, and they're at odds with one another. I can still love you. I can still care for you. I can still encourage you. I can still be your friend. I can still bear your burdens. But that tolerance has a limit. When you want to walk in to our church and you want to teach something that's completely contrary to Scripture, I don't care what it's going to look like, how it's going to make you feel, but it's not going to happen. That's the attitude that they had here. And Jesus said, well done. Well done. Jesus, in the name of looking good, did not tolerate any of it. He shut the Pharisees down. And don't miss this. He even shut. Remember the woman caught in adultery that the leaders, religious leaders, brought to him and threw at his feet in John chapter 8? Everybody likes to quote the verse, hey, he who is without sin cast the first stone. Absolutely. If you're judging the heart. But what did Jesus follow that up with? He said, hey, go and sin no more. He didn't disagree with the fact that the Pharisees caught her in adultery. You were sinning. Don't do that anymore. What they did to you was wrong. They set you up. They brought you here. They were trying to trap you and me. But that doesn't change the fact that you were in sin. Stop it. Stop it. They tirelessly were toiling for truth. But also, they had endurance amid intense pressure. Look back at the text. And he says in verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Because of their stand, because of their faithfulness to truth, because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ, they were suffering persecution. That's the context. When it says for my name's sake, they were suffering. They were feeling an incredible weight, an incredible pressure. And they had to carry that weight. And it said they did not grow weary. I remember backpacking and getting to a point in the hill, in the climb. And it always happens, seems like every trail I pick, this happens towards the end. It's not at the start. Happens towards the end where every step you have to go, okay, left foot, up over that rock, okay, down. Okay, now what do I do? Okay, right foot up over the log, down. And that's about how fast my progress. I remember one hike in particular. One of my things, I always take way too much stuff. Okay, that's just who I am. All right? But at the end of the hike, the weight is getting such where I'm just like, hey, I know we're not there yet, but how about we just stop here in camp? No. That's our destination. We're supposed to get up to that lake. That's where we're going. That's right. You sure you don't want to stop here? This is a great place right here. No. So one step. Boom. Another step. Boom. I'm tired, but I've got to get to where I'm going. That's the imagery. That's the imagery of the commendation that Jesus gives to them. The pressure is so intense that they're carrying that they remain under that pressure and they have not grown tired. They just, that mental focus of I'm going to keep going one step at a time. To not grow weary, the picture would be to stop, shed the weight, and take a rest. He's saying you have not taken a rest from the pressure that comes because of you claiming my name. What else will you find besides tireless toiling for truth and endurance amid intense pressure? You'll also find at this church holy hatred. Anybody want to go to a church where there's hatred? Sounds like a great place to go, doesn't it? You're probably going, oh, I've been to that church before. That was a whole lot of fun. Oh, let me tell you. Nobody wants to go to a church full of hatred except for the fact Jesus commended them for this hatred. Look at verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, by the way, which I, Jesus, also hate. Yes, God hates. You can do a study of that in Scripture. There's several places, especially in the Psalms, where it talks about what God hates. There's things in the Proverbs. It says God hates. Yes, God hates. He does. Well, who are these Nicolaitans? The Nicolaitans, it's kind of a little bit mysterious. But as you track other places, and we'll get to them with one of the other churches in the letters here in Revelation 2 and 3. The best we can gather is that this was a group of people who, on the one hand, claimed a religious connection to Jesus while also maintaining a cultural connection to the immorality, especially in the temple of Diana of the day. That they would take Jesus but accommodate the immorality of the world and were encouraging other believers to join them in their Christian liberty to go enjoy the worship at the Temple of Diana. Jesus says to them, you hate what the Nicolaitans are doing. You hate it. You despise it. It's not that you just don't tolerate it. You have an absolute hatred for what they're doing. But notice what they hate. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They hated the sinful activity that these people were participating in and promoting. They hated that. They hated the influence that that teaching was having on believers and how it was leading believers into sin. But it doesn't say that they hated the Nicolaitans themselves. Because here's the thing. And it's not quite so simple as hate the sin, love the sinner. It goes way beyond that. It's to absolutely, when you absolutely despise the sin, you want to rid the sin from your midst and from their midst. You want to absolutely love those people who have taken on that sin and are promoting it and embracing it. Where do we get the picture of how to handle that and what that means? Jesus going to the cross. Jesus absolutely hates sin. Sin, if you go back to the garden, which we looked at in Genesis a few months ago, sin, one moment of sin, shattered all of God's created order in the garden. It defiled the garden, it defiled creation. It defiled and broke Adam and Eve's relationship with themselves. It violated and broke Adam and Eve's relationship with their creator. God hates sin. But he loves sinners so much that he came and died for that sin. And that's something that we confuse oftentimes. We are to despise the sin of the world. We are to despise the sin that dominates people's lives. But rather than shunning the people and keeping away from people and saying, you're no good, we are to love them and care for them and bear that burden. Obviously, we don't, for the scope of the sermon, we can't get into it. There obviously has to be boundaries. Not saying that there's not. But let's make sure what we're hating. But what Jesus is saying here, let's make sure that we are hating. So often, as I look at myself, I look at people in my life, I have to ask myself when I have studies, do I really hate the sin in their life? Do I really despise it? Do I despise it enough to say something? Do I despise it enough to do something because I love them so much? Well, here's the thing, and this is where they ran into problems. We saw what you'll find if you attend, but what you won't find, here's what you won't find if you attend. Look at the text, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What you won't find there is a heartfelt love. And folks, that is of utmost importance. And it's not something simple. We've been looking at, as we've been looking at 1 John in Life Group, second hour, we got to the second test of being a believer, and that is, do you love the brother? And so we've been looking at, what's it mean to love your brother? Loving your brother is messy. It is difficult and challenging, and it's easy to stub your toe. And it's easy, and it's so hard and challenging to do that you've got to be in constant mindful prayer for it. But it is of utmost importance. Jesus tells this church, you've lost your first love and you've got to repent. It's of utmost importance. Skip over to Mark. I want you to be reminded of this. Mark chapter 12. Verse 28 through 30. It's a fairly familiar passage. One of the scribes, Mark 12, 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The foremost commandment, according to Jesus, is love God. Not like God, not friend God, not follow God, but love God. It's of utmost importance in loving others. Continue on. Look at the very next verse, verse 31. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Love your neighbor. Which, by the way, without going into a full explanation of that text, your neighbor is anybody in your life. Okay? Anybody in your life. Your neighbor may not be somebody that you even know right now, but when you're standing in line next to him at Walmart next time you're there, that person suddenly becomes your neighbor because they're in your life. Heartfelt love is of utmost importance. But then specifically, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. You will never, ever stop hearing this from me. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Loving God, loving others is a commandment. Loving the brethren is inseparably intertwined with your salvation. Love is foundationally critical. But here's where we run into trouble. Affection gets replaced by habit. Affection gets replaced by habit. You know, and maybe you don't. Maybe you haven't fallen in love yet. And you fell in love. Or your first understanding, inklings of, wow, there's really weird things going on in the flutter guts of my stomach when I'm around this person. And suddenly, you'll do anything for their attention. And there's nothing you wouldn't do for that person. And guess what? They don't have to order you around. They don't have to say anything. Because in your mind and in your heart, if you know they want something, you know they need something, you are driven and you're compelled out of your love for them to accomplish that, to serve that, to give that. You don't even have to be asked. You are so thankful to be in that place, to be able to engage them at that level, and it totally makes your day. Okay, maybe I'm weird. All right? But man, that being in love thing, of it's a jump up and down. Oh, yes, I can't wait. And then after a while, it's become a lifestyle. And you just do those things. And let's be real honest, we justify it by saying, well, it has become a lifestyle now. You know, love isn't just about emotions. It's a commitment of the will. And so I've got this lifestyle of my will where I'm just going to keep doing this for this person. And suddenly it becomes mindless. And it just becomes a habit. And you don't even really think about it anymore. And you're not thinking about how much you love that person. And it gets to the point where that habit, where you're like, man, I want to kick this habit. I'm starting to really feel taken advantage of here. Like, let's draw some boundaries up, all right? Okay? I'm not your servant. Yeah, I know you're not my servant. You used to be in love with me, and now you just see this as waiting on me, and you're a loser. No, but guess what? That's what happens when we lose our first affection, heartfelt love for somebody, is that our motivation changes. We begin to serve and we begin to do out of muscle memory rather than the affection and attention of our heart. And we can talk about the psychology of that, and that's fine. But here's the thing. Loving devotion to Christ can be lost in the midst of active service, and certainly no amount of orthodoxy can make up for a failure to love one another. They were so committed to truth that their whole following Jesus experience was exclusively about, we are the defenders of the truth. We are the defenders as far as what is right and what is wrong. And if you butt up against us, we will destroy you. Do you know who else in Jesus' day had taken on that very same attitude? The Pharisees. Jesus says, you'll dump all these burdens on people, but you won't even lift a finger to care for them. One of my favorite commentators related to the book of Revelation, a guy named Patterson, says this: maintenance of success had become more important than the motivation for service, namely the love for Christ. Think about that. Maintenance of success was more important than loving Jesus. And we can get that way in the way we show up for church. We can get that way in the way we read our Bibles. We can get that way in the way we sing. We can get that way in the way we share Christ with the people at work, or the people in our families, where it becomes mechanical. Well, this series is called Church Arise, because the church, because of what is coming, because of the promise and assurance of judgment that Jesus reveals in the rest of the book of Revelation, the church has got to arise. And in relationship to this letter that Jesus wrote, to the church at Ephesus, churches who arise recognize the danger. And what is that danger? Look at the text. Verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What's the danger? The danger is that the church would lose its ability to shine light. The danger for the church of Ephesus is that God would take away their influence in society. That God would take away their influence, their ability to shine for Jesus. And that's so cliche sounding, but the reason that God chose the imagery of the lampstands to represent the churches and the imagery of the stars is because our job as a church is to shine light into darkness. And we know denominations and individual churches who, because the wave drifted from loving Jesus, that they have no more ability to affect people for Jesus in their society and in their culture. They may be just full-on influencers for social justice. Fantastic. When the world ends, that social justice will be nothing if those people don't know Jesus. We've got to recognize the danger that if we as a church, our relationship with Jesus becomes rote and mechanical, we can have our ability to shine light stripped from us. And churches who arise, they repent. That's what he commands. He says, therefore, repent. This will happen unless you repent. Repentance is to turn from one thing to another. To turn from that sinful activity that you were doing and turn to Jesus. Now, there's a process of repentance that is outlined here. We talk about repentance a lot, but a lot of times we don't talk about the process of repentance. Collectively, repentance looked like this. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, do the deeds you did at first. Remember, repentance begins in the mind. Remember what God's word says. It seems like we've been talking about this a lot lately. About walking with Jesus is about the transforming of our minds. Part of being a living sacrifice is having our minds transformed. The first stage of repentance is to remember what God's word says about something. The church has got to remember why it was saved. The church has got to remember what its calling is. We've got to remember and then return. Look what it says. Remember from where you have fallen and do the deeds you did at first. Return to the way things were formerly. How your former walk with the Lord was. Your former motivation. Your former relationship before it became cold and mechanical. And then it says, do the deeds. It's a very strong statement about love here. They had fallen from their first love. They were to repent, remember, and return to their first love. And in returning to their first love, they would do the deeds. Love is not merely just that emotional quality. But you cannot separate that emotional quality from love. But that in emotional quality, you apply your will and you do actions of love. There is no genuine love that is not followed up with action. God demonstrates His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the supreme action. God created us. God loves His creation. And He loved His creation so much that He came and He died. But guess what happened first? This is interesting. You look at the Old Testament, and there's a number of places where it says that God remembered. And it's not that God forgot, but it gives us a picture and understanding so that we can connect. Remember, God made a promise to Abraham, and then His people went into Egypt, and then they cried out and they groaned because of their burdens, and it said God remembered His covenant. And He stepped in and He redeemed. Remember, return, and do. That's what repentance looks like. Repentance involves the mind, it involves the will, and it involves our actions. And though this letter is written to a church, and collectively as a church they had to repent, there's also the call to individually repent. Verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes." Churches don't repent. Churches don't turn. Churches don't respond except as individuals who make up that church repent and respond. And then lastly, churches who arise are the ones who trust the promise. "To him who overcomes," verse 7, "I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Do you know why sometimes we lose that element of love and it becomes more habit and more just checking off boxes? When we were in love, all we were doing was caring about that other person. But it's an easy transition to when it becomes habit to me doing enough to maintain that other person's attention. Do enough to maintain that other person's doing something for me. It's doing enough so I can feel good about myself. And love never is about feeling good about ourselves. Love is an outpouring of our mind and our heart for someone else. In this case, Jesus. And what keeps us in love with Jesus, there's a whole bunch to that. But it's trusting that if we give ourselves to loving Jesus fully, there's the assurance of eating of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, that we will be vindicated. We will be given. We will flourish. We will, in the afterlife, in eternal life, we will be blessed beyond anything imaginable. And because of that, we can sell ourselves out and give ourselves completely to loving our Savior. Worship team, why don't you come up? Jesus, it's so easy. It's so easy to become mechanical in life. There is a lot of distraction. There's a lot of calls for our attention. And Jesus, so often, we lose that focus of paying attention to the ones that we love out of love. We do it out of duty. We do it out of habit. God, I pray that our coming to church and being a part of this body or being part of a body, a local body of believers, wherever that is, that our commitment to reading your word, our commitment to prayer goes beyond. I pray it as a foundation of, yeah, I need to do this. But God, I pray it goes beyond that. I pray, God, that we would fall in love with you again. That we would have an emotional quality, that we would have a willfulness, that it comes out of a desire. A desire for you, a desire to glorify you, a desire to be right with you, a desire to please you. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts. God, I pray that we would never, ever lose that grasp on truth of being guardians of the gate. Jesus, you didn't want them to stop testing teaching. You didn't want them to stop holding on to truth and evaluating truth and toiling over that. You just wanted them to love you. You wanted that to be a part of their love for you. God, that you made a charge against them. I have this against you. It's like a picture of a court of law. That good they did, Jesus, wasn't enough to overcome what they needed to do. Jesus, I pray we wouldn't excuse ourselves. Help us to love you, God, and hold tightly onto truth while we're doing so. In your name we pray.